Tammy and Eric are out of town, so we will not have a music portion, at least the usual music portion to our studies today. We will open, as is usual, with a moment of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. And I'll also give an offertory in association with our prayer. Then we'll have Bible class. Our money changers are ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and to make the advance in your perfect plan. We're grateful to you for the grace that you have provided for this church, allowing us to continue to teach your word from this pulpit. We, of course, thank you for all of these things that you have provided for us in so many magnificent ways through your matchless grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are on page 447 in our study. This is document 45. And I'm going to go back to paragraph B, Royal Law and the Law of Freedom. We stopped about a page deep in this, and we lose the context without going back and starting there. First of all, we're going to note the royal law as stated in James 2:8. We've been through that a great deal. And it, along with what we're noting in James 2:21, has developed quite a number of doctrines that we have now observed rather fully. James 2:8 reads, "If," and this is a prodesis of a first-class condition, if and it's true, "if you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love those you encounter." And then there's an apodosis here. "Honorably, you must keep on doing this." And so the royal law is something that first of all must be understood for what it means, and then it has to be applied. Well, the application of it is the bare of it all, because it has to do with the unconditional love for others. Some people are not therefore attractive for unconditional love, but you have to get past that, and you have to get to the point where it doesn't interrupt your spiritual advance, and your spiritual maturity, of course, would be delayed in the process if not. In our original study of this doctrine, we noted that this law is replete throughout Scripture, and I did want to amplify that, and we shall do so. It first appeared in Leviticus 19:18. This is Mosaic law. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, the royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting in the integrity of God, which is the love of God. It incorporates three divine attributes, that is righteousness, justice, and omniscience, and its functions under grace policy. So grace is the issue, that is the policy of God's relationship with us, and therefore he knows that we're fallen, that we have a sin nature, and that the process of becoming spiritually mature goes on for a pretty good while for most. You start out knowing nothing other than the fact you're saved and that you go to heaven when you die. After that, you have to get into a serious Bible study in order to acquire the thinking of God so that that can be a part of your decision-making process. It has to be facilitated, and therefore it has to be practiced. We facilitate worldly concepts in our time of unbelief. We come here that way, and therefore we acquire information in our souls whereby we decide is the correct way to think and decide and then do. Oftentimes, it is not applicable to the Christian way of life because it is an erroneous concept, whatever it happens to be. But nevertheless, it becomes who we are. And so at salvation, we have the power of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that would guide and direct us in the inculcation of divine truth. You do have to avail yourself to it, of course. And those who do so, over a period of time, begin to, when they're positive, begin to acquire an inventory of divine thought, and especially based on the imperative moods. You shall do this, you shall not do that. And so when this is facilitated, and by that I mean the path of least resistance, it becomes who you are, that in any given circumstance that particular application will apply, and that's the one you choose. This is spiritual growth. But it takes time to evaluate within your decision-making processes how you choose the truth as opposed to the cosmic lie. And that's just a spiritual growth concept. Over time, you advance in the 11 categories of systematic theology, and you start becoming a mature Christian. And in maturity, you have a huge inventory of biblical guidance in order to make good decisions from that position of strength. God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. So things begin to improve for you because of the matchless grace of God. The bottom line is this. If you understand principles from the Word of God that give guidance and direction for your personal life, you learn these, you know them, and they're the ones you depend on and apply, you're going to find out you're making an advance toward unalloyed happiness. Happiness is really an inventory of divine thought, where you know without doubt that you're in God's plan. Everything that happens in your life was designed for you to deal with, and it is therefore facilitating your spiritual growth and your advance, and there is absolutely no way that you can be defeated once you arrive at that level of spiritual advance, which is the happiness of God. And when you do that, you're oriented to Christ, you're oriented to the Word, and therefore you are a warrior in the invisible war. And so the royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting the integrity of God, which is the love of God. It incorporates three divine attributes, righteousness, justice, and omniscience, under a policy of grace. So love, by definition, is integrity, and integrity is acquired by studying, retaining, and applying biblical imperative moods in association with the 11 categories of systematic theology. Let's take a look at some pictures. This has to do with love. Love is a word that is really abused in the English language. And it's abused by people who think that they're using that term properly, but they're not. Because love usually, generally speaking, is considered to be an emotion. Well, it's not an emotion. It has to do with integrity. And therefore, when you have integrity, then you have the ability to manage other people and do it in a biblical manner. So we see here that look on these things as composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. Righteous standards means this. They mean this in this way. It's how God thinks. He has no erroneous thought. There is nothing about His righteousness that can even consider wrongdoing, error, obviously sin. Therefore, it is the purity of the thinking of God, and it has to be defended. And so there's an angelic problem, the angelic conflict, the things that the fallen angels have decided to do has violated righteous standards. And so that has to be dealt with, and justice comes into the picture. Same for us. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us at the moment of our salvation. It creates a grace pipeline to which justice can give us our logistics, among other things. And therefore, justice becomes very important because it's the police department. It is the area where it's going to defend justice. It's going to right wrongs through divine discipline, that kind of thing. And the discipline, by the way, is designed in a positive way because we do not come here knowing all things once we believe in Christ. We have to learn them. And when we make poor decisions from a position of weakness, then things occur in our life that causes us a moment of pause. Things didn't go well. They didn't go right. This didn't turn out the way I planned, and so on. And it's because a poor decision was done by a position of weakness in the soul. And so justice really is managing deviations from the righteous standards. And therefore, it's trying to train us, go with righteousness, don't go with human viewpoint. There is omniscience, which guarantees to you that God has not left anything out. He has not forgotten anything, that kind of concept. So you can't argue, well, he doesn't know about me. Yes, he does. And so omniscience solidifies the concept. And then all of this functions under a system or a policy of grace. Grace says that God is willing to care for us when we are not caring for the Word. And therefore, grace gives us an opportunity to recover from wrongdoing and actual personal sin. And that's 1 John 1:9. And so we stay inside the bubble here. That's the issue. So these are composites that when they come together form the love of God. And if you can do this on a consistent basis, then you can therefore have love for others, which is a concept, actually a collection of ideas and doctrines with relationship to others. And therefore, the love concept is based on a huge inventory of biblical ideas. And when you utilize that inventory in relationship to other people, therefore, you are a person of integrity, and that's love. The love of God is the integrity of God. Therefore, you can develop true love in your soul by the advance in the plan of God. You look on these, by the way, as attributes, and we'll note them. We have specific functions regarding certain aspects of God's relationship with mankind. And so we have righteousness, justice, and love. And we'll note these in our study, but right here you have a point of responsibility, and that's the righteousness of God. This is toward all sins of mankind. We're responsible for our sins, and therefore when we commit them, we have to resolve that issue before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and that's confession alone to God alone. We do have a point of contact here toward the unbeliever, it's salvation, but then there's the grace pipeline for the believer. Spiritual believer has divine blessings. The carnal believer has divine discipline. All of this under a grace policy. And then we have love over here. This is the point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. And this, therefore, has to do with development of personal integrity. And integrity has to do with righteousness, justice, omniscience, and it's operated under a policy of grace. So with those things in mind, let's note points 3, 4, and 5 again. The royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting in the integrity of God, which is the love of God. It incorporates three divine attributes, righteousness, justice, omniscience, and it functions under a grace policy. Point 4, love, by definition, is integrity, and integrity is acquired by studying, retaining and applying biblical imperative moods in association with the 11 categories of systematic theology. And we even can remind you of those right here. These are the 11 categories. This is from Lewis Sperry Chafer, so he's got 10. You see point 3 here, angelology and Satanology. He groups those two together. In my teachings, I've separated those out, making 11. Nevertheless, all of them are here. And theology proper has to do with the study of God. Bibliology, by the way, is the Bible. Angelology, Satanology, that has to do with the angelic conflict and so on. Anthropology, people, hamartiology. Soteriology, this is soter, salvation. Ecclesiology, and on and on it goes. These are the 11 categories. And therefore, as you study the Word of God, you might not remember these particular titles, but you are taking into your soul information in all of these categories. It just comes up as you study a passage of Scripture. Now, therefore, you are learning to put concepts, ideas, and even doctrines in those 11 categories so that you are able to think broadly about what's going on in your life with a view toward the Word of God and the categories of theology that you know. And the more you study, the more advanced you become. Now, this actually is an academic process. We come into a room, we can call it the classroom for Christianity. Then you've got a teacher that you've decided you're going to appear before, and he stands up in a pulpit, and he begins to communicate. It's all academic in here. And it's just like going to school. And the word school frightens a lot of people. It sure frightened me. And therefore, I had to show up every day because my parents said, you have to go. You cannot stay home. So I went to the schoolroom, and there were teachers that stood up in the front of the class and began to teach subjects. Some of them I liked and paid attention to. Others I didn't like and ignored. So that's generally the case with a lot of guys, is they just choose to be outside. The idea is this. You will remain stupid about any subject if you don't avail yourself to the information. And there are people who know about all of these subjects. I'm very impressed with those people, especially those that do math without numbers. The fact that they can come up with an answer to a problem by using letters rather than numbers just continues to amaze me. But that's because I checked out in algebra. Now, if you don't do algebra, at least this is what I've been told, if you don't do algebra, I think geometry even comes first. I don't know. But that has to do with shapes and sizes. So I could do shapes and sizes, but when it came to algebra, they did away with the numbers and I was done. And then they'd do calculus. That is a frightening word to me, calculus. And so there's calculus and the other algebra. There are all of these words you can throw out to me and I get chills down my spine. But it's because I didn't pay attention. I do believe that if I had paid attention, I might could have done that. But I wasn't interested. That idea, therefore, can be applied to any subject. Do you not like history? Well, when you go to a schoolroom and you're in the history class and you don't like history, you're not going to do well in it. But if you paid attention, you might learn something about who you are and why you're here and how you got here, meaning your bloodline and so on. And there are other subjects you can learn along the way. The idea is that somewhere, at some point, you have to sit down, settle down, and start concentrating on a given subject in order to acquire that information that ultimately will benefit you personally. So there are many subjects that you could approach. The Bible probably is the most difficult of all because it's divine thought. It's the thinking of God. And it goes in complete contradistinction to what we normally want to learn about in the devil's world. Therefore, if you can buy into the fact that if you want to be happy in the devil's world in its hostile environment, you have got to acquire an inventory of thought that is superior to the environment in which you function. And if it is superior, then it ought to be attractive. And if it is attractive enough, then you'll start learning it. And if you therefore become more than a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, you will find out that God honors that and he will aggrandize you in ways you cannot believe. Ultimately, unalloyed happiness. I'm feeling much better now. Imperative moods, positive and negative, directed to believers are sacrosanct and may be trusted as directives prescribed by God. They enable us to develop an inventory of ideas based on divine righteousness. And that is what develops integrity over time. Integrity is the inculcation of information for application under given circumstances. Integrity, therefore, resides in any discipline. That the discipline can be whatever it is you do for a living, or whatever you did if you're retired. In other words, the more intelligent you became with regard to the discipline you were in, the more successful you were, and I would suggest the more happier you became, because you had an inventory that provided that for you. Now, with the conflict of the angelic rebellion, that's where we live, that's how we function. There has to be some way to be able to advance your decision-making process that therefore can trump the dark side, and they're led by genius. And so you're going to be sucked into a lot of difficult situations if you cannot defend your soul in this hostile environment in which we function. And if you get therefore convinced that some of these cosmic ideas are better than biblical ones, then you've joined the dark side. God does not honor that. And so you're going to need to build this inventory. And so secondly, it is impossible for new believers to immediately acquire, much less apply, all the imperative moods that are revealed for divine guidance. Therefore, this requires academic discipline to be able to concentrate on the study of the Word of God. Therefore, we must learn about the justice of God. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Whatever righteousness condemns, justice must reject. Now, this is functioning 24/7. The grace pipeline is taking care of minding your business. And therefore, down that grace pipeline will become discipline when you deviate from divine standards. The discipline is designed to pull you back to the middle of the road and keep moving forward. You can't deviate. You have to keep moving. And that's not to say you don't deviate. We certainly do. That's called sin and wrongdoing and ignorance. You're ignorant of what to do, so you do something ignorant. It's because you didn't have the inventory to do better. And therefore, you should be motivated. What is it I can do from the Word of God to resolve this issue so that in the future I can make a better decision and not therefore suffer these consequences? Our point of contact with the integrity of God is His justice, which supports good decisions and rejects poor decisions. Simultaneously, our point of responsibility to the integrity of God is His righteousness, which holds us accountable for all personal sins. And so we see this diagram yet again. This has to do with point of responsibility, your point of contact, and your point of reference. And therefore, these kinds of things instruct us on how God deals with us as individuals. Now, according, associated with these two attributes is our point of reference, which is the integrity of God or the love of God. They emerge from the continuous acquisition of divine doctrinal principles inside the evanescent bubble of the divine power system. And of course, I don't know if I brought my, no, I didn't. I liked my little bubble that explodes, because when you sin, the bubble is gone, and therefore you're in the cosmic system. And as a result of that, when you're inside the system through confession alone to God alone, then you have the power of the Holy Spirit to recall information and to apply it in your daily life. When you sin, that's the only way to get out, by the way, but we all are very good at this. So when we sin, it explodes like a bubble does. I don't know if you've ever blown bubbles. Now, if you've ever had children, you've done this duty, and you get the little bubble device. The goo gets in that little circle and you blow on it. And the bubbles just float around the kids like this. But they pop within a few seconds. And that's the divine dynasphere. Our ability to fulfill the royal law is dependent upon our spiritual advance made possible by these attributes associated with the integrity of God. There's nothing wrong with the idea of desiring personal integrity. But that has to have a proper resource, and that turns out to be the Word of God. You can have, by the way, it's proper to mention, you can have establishment integrity and be an unbeliever. In other words, you obey the law. You support your country. You pray for the military. You're in the military. There are things that you can do in your society where you live in support of the standards that keep us all free and functional. Without major problems emerging. I might add that we're losing that thought in our society, and so the integrity of our commonwealth is on a decline. We are hopefully going to do something about that a week from Tuesday so that the dark side doesn't yet get another hold on the powers that be. But that's up to the Lord. Jesus Christ controls history, by the way. And so when you go to the polls a week from Tuesday, you're going to be doing your duty to try and keep order in society as best as possible with the options that you have. However, there are other people out there that are going to vote, and they are living in the dark side. And therefore, I don't know how Jesus Christ chooses to control history on this occasion, but I am praying that He will. And I hope that you will as well, because there are very definite dangers for the future of our country that are percolating within the Commonwealth. And if they get traction, it's going to create quite a bit of problems for all of us. But that is where our duty comes in. I mean, we see through the prism of the Word of God that the thought process has been inverted. There's been a loss of thought, and the loss of thought has been compounded in many occasions to evil. And so if we're living in an evil society, then therefore the client nation status is under threat. Who is it that's responsible for this? Who is responsible for trying to do the duty before God of staving off this advance? It would be the pivot. And if that includes you, then it's your responsibility to pray for these things. It's your responsibility to advance in the plan of God so that the freedom of this country can be maintained. Otherwise, like so many other client nations, we are in big trouble. And therefore, that's why you have the phrase, the gospel's missionary journey. It seems to always have to move on somewhere else when the loss of thought occurs throughout a society. So our ability to fulfill the royal law is dependent upon our spiritual advance, made possible by these attributes associated with the integrity of God. If the integrity of God is the love of God, then love must be associated with the divine attributes of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, functioning under a policy of grace. And therefore, one of the major problem-solving devices in the spiritual advance is to be occupied with grace, its policy. Now, a man often referred to as the rich young ruler asked the Lord, "Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, this man thinks that he's been saved by keeping the Mosaic law. That's his mental attitude here. Now, part of the Lord's response included the statement, "If you wish to enter into life," that would be eternal life, "keep the commandments." To this the man responded, "Which ones?" Now, you've got to see the nuance here that the Lord is doing. Notice that he said, if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He's talking to this man on his level. This man has decided that keeping the commandments are the things that keeps him in the plan of God. Okay, so the Lord is going to play his game. Get that in mind. So let's read this again. If you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He's setting him up. To this the man responded, "Which ones?" The Lord then responded by citing half of them plus the royal law. That's in Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19. "You shall not commit murder." The man is thinking, "I have not done that." "You shall not commit adultery." He's thinking, "I have not done that." "You shall not steal." "I haven't done that." "You shall not commit false witness." This term here, this mandate has to do with the legal system. So he says, "I haven't done that. I haven't lied on the witness stand." "Honor your father and mother." That he has not done. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That he has not done. So Jesus sets a trap. He thinks keeping the Mosaic law is therefore salvation. And so Jesus takes him to the Ten Commandments to show him he is not saved by keeping the law. So note that the spiritual commandments are not mentioned, but the six establishment commandments are. Jesus does not actually quote the Tenth Commandment verbatim, but does quote the royal law from Leviticus 19:18 and James 2, verse 8. Let's note those. The royal law is cited or summarized from the original Levitical mandate in numerous passages of the New Testament. Now, when the Bible says, gives a concept, an idea, a principle, a commandment, a doctrine, whenever that's mentioned, then that is divine law. And it's the Word of God, and it should be accepted and therefore practiced. When you see something reiterated over and over and over again, a lot of emphasis is being put on that. So here are the passages of the New Testament. Matthew 19, verse 19. Matthew 22, 39 through 40. Mark 12, 31. John 13, 34 through 35. John 15, 12 and 17. Romans 12, 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Galatians 5, 14. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. 1 Peter 1, 22. 1 Peter 2, 17. 1 John 3, 11, 14 and 23. 1 John 4, 7 and 11, and 2 John 5 through 6, plus our passage in James 2, verse 8, 10 books, 6 writers. In addition to that, Moses in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. So that gives you 11 books and 7 writers, covering several books of the New Testament and, of course, Leviticus. God is very serious about the royal law. There are two applications of the law of freedom for the angels and for Homo sapiens, since there is a distinct difference between the souls of each category. So we have two applications, law of freedom for angels and that for Homo sapiens. That's this crowd here. Now, the souls of humans are less advanced than angels, except for volition, whose law of freedom is equal to theirs. In other words, we have volition, so do they, and they are equal. You can make decisions positive or negative. You were imputed that power at the moment of your physical birth, when your soul life was imputed to your biological life, creating human life. And you are aware of the fact that children use volition when they're growing up. They start deciding that they want to do something, and they're going to do it come hell or high water. And the parents' job is to try and calm that down as best they can. But the children have it on their minds. They do have a sin nature, and they do have a volition, and it's all about them. And so you can see that they are a little terrorist in the making. So the reason you have parents, which is a mother and a father in a home, they come together in order to form this unit called a family. And it is the family unit that brings order to the society. As children grow older, the parents get older and die eventually. So somebody's replacing them, and that's the children if they have any. And the children, therefore, if their inventory of ideas has not been properly guided and directed, then there's going to be a loss of thought and a deviation from order within the society in that family. And when you multiply the breakdown of the family over the broad expanse of the United States of America, which, by the way, in square miles is the third largest in the world, Russia and China being the other two bigger ones, but we have a multiplicity of concepts and ideas in a broad expanse of real estate. Two oceans on either side. A gulf on the south. We have the appendages, so to speak, of Hawaii and Alaska. All kinds of people live in this country, and others are trying to get here, and they don't know the culture. And they're going to try and storm the doors within the next several days or weeks. We have a president that is trying to make the point that you just can't walk into the room and expect that that's going to work out well for you. Except there are those in positions of authority in this country that don't care whether they can orient and adjust our system or not. They don't like the system themselves. And they like for other people to come in without any clue about the system and therefore help bring it down. this is what's going on in the country. And by the way, we've studied the cycles of discipline, and that's all that's going on here. So there's nothing new going on. But the loss of thought leads to cycles of discipline, and that's the whirlwind, and it's all in this book here. That, along with the gospel's missionary journey, those are two Shreveport conferences that have been put in print. And they describe the issues that face us in this country, why things are the way they are, and what duties you have in order to withstand the onslaught. Whenever a person believes in Christ, he immediately becomes a witness for the prosecution. However, that person's volition still functions under the law of freedom. Everybody has this law of freedom. That's volition. If the volition is not trained how to function based on incoming data, if children are not told when this piece of data comes into your soul, what decision are you going to make about that? And wait patiently to see what the person says. I'm not going to do that. I'll cold cock him. Whatever the response has to be, that's what they'll tell you. Okay. No cold cocking. What you have to do is sit down and let's study a principle. And of course, it depends on the age of the child as to how you do that. But they can be taught, no, that is a poor decision from a position of weakness. Here's why. What will be the ramifications of pulling that volitional trigger? The ramifications are, let's take point one, this and thus and so. And go down to three or four things that's going to come back to them, and it's not going to be fun. If you make that decision, then these are the things that will happen. That's the way things are, because the other people that we're discussing here have free will too. And so the law of freedom means that. It is a law that your volition is free and you can pull its trigger any way you want. Positive or negative, for or against, whatever. Consequently, overwhelming numbers of believers betray their calling and become instead witnesses for the defense. On the other hand, when believers develop personal love for God and impersonal love for others, they fulfill the royal law and utilize the law of freedom, each maintained by occupation with Christ. If you're occupied with Christ, which means you're occupied with the Word of God, because the Word of God is the mind of Christ. If you're occupied with that, then your inventory is going to defend your soul. And your law of freedom will function very efficiently in favor of the right and the good and the doctrinal. On the other hand, when believers develop personal love for God and impersonal love for others, they fulfill the royal law. They utilize the law of freedom, each maintained by occupation with Christ. The law of freedom emphasizes the free will of the individual. It emphasizes the principle that each person is a free agent. His decisions are his decisions, not someone else's. You can't blame anyone else for the decisions you make because you made them. You used your law of freedom to make a bad choice. You use your law of freedom to make a good choice. God honors the latter. He is going to, therefore, aggrandize the individual that makes good decisions from a position of biblical truth. He has to do it because he honors his word wherever it is found. James, in his epistle, twice uses the phrase, the law of freedom. That's in the NASB and NIV translations. The King James, however, translates the phrase the law of liberty. So we need to distinguish between the two. Liberty is not used in Greek lexicons and dictionaries, definitions, but freedom is. And this is why definitions matter. So the law of liberty here, that's number one we'll note. the state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. Okay, so when you walk out the door today and you move into society, the law of liberty is functioning. Let's define it again. The state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. Note that's external function within the commonwealth. The next one is freedom, and it's going to be internal in the soul. The power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. This has to do with the soul. The power of self-determination attributed to the will, which means volition. Your volition is within the soul, and it is the decision-making apparatus for how you present yourself. And it all comes internal from your soul, and your volition expresses what's in your soul. That's internal. Therefore, the law of freedom is the issue for us. If you have a squared away law of freedom, then your function externally under the law of liberty, you will be a good citizen. See that? All right, go back to the law of freedom. Let's say that poor decisions are made, that the volition cooks up things that are self-centered and so on, or you're being propagandized to believe an erroneous idea. And that's who you are, and your law of freedom is buying into that. So that when you go outside the house, then you're functioning there under the law of liberty, and the law of liberty is where you are therefore in opposition to the things that keep peace in society. So the law of liberty comes first if you're outside the house. Law of freedom comes first if you're, we're speaking of your personal decision-making assets. So which one is the most important? Our founders spoke of the law of liberty. They wanted people to be able to move through society and do whatever they wanted to do as long as they obeyed the law, but that you would be free to carry out your life in any way you wanted. You could take up some kind of profession. You could go into agriculture. You could go into law. All of these things in the earliest stages of our country, the law of liberty had to do with freedom to do as you please within the society. And that there are laws that are going to be passed and you will obey those laws, but otherwise you can do whatever you wish. But let's go internal now with the law of freedom. The law of freedom is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. This is internal. This is soul function. This is where things start. The law of liberty comes next. How people think determines how things will function within society. So if we can control the law of freedom by the inculcation of establishment viewpoint or by doctrinal principles, then the law of liberty will run smoothly. There's a breakdown in the former, therefore the latter is suffering a great deal of chaos. So defining the law of freedom again, the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint, the power of self-determination attributed to the will or better volition. And those definitions come from the Oxford American Dictionary. Now, liberty, as is defined above, is a status quo that exists within a society absent oppressive restrictions, which is presently being tested with emotional sound and fury by vulgars in the progressive movement. The vulgars are full of sound and fury. They rage in the streets. They shout at people trying to have a meal. They have invectives delivered toward others with red faces, spewing saliva in the process. And their subject matter is infected with the venom of Cosmos Diabolicus. You're not allowed to behave that way. Your law of freedom protects your soul so that your soul can protect you from things external. And things external right now are challenging your law of freedom. Because if the law of freedom is violated, in other words, you should be able to do, let's go back to the law of liberty, you should be able to go wherever you want to go, eat wherever you want to eat, minding your manners, you are free to do. Law of freedom says you're free to do whatever you want to do, think whatever you want to think, good, bad, or indifferent. Move into society, the state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. That's being violated by people whose law of freedom is not functional properly. At our founding, the necessity for liberty was among several unalienable rights mentioned in the opening paragraph of the Declaration, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, what is the pursuit of happiness? It says life. Okay, your life is sacrosanct, okay? And then it says liberty. Liberty's just been defined. Okay, then it says the pursuit of happiness. What makes you happy? That's the question. They didn't put a footnote and say happiness is. They didn't think a footnote was needed. Why? Because they knew what happiness was and how you acquired it. How do you acquire happiness? First of all, you got to be alive. And then liberty, go back up here, a state of being free within society of oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. That means that you cannot be suppressed out there from your liberty to function as long as you obey the law. Therefore, if this is true, then you can do the things you want to do without restraint by anyone else or by the law. And when you are able to do that, you are a happy person. Happiness is freedom, and that starts in the soul. Let's do it again. The power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. The power of self-determination attributed to the will or the volition. Now, if you are able to do as you please, okay, we respect the law, puts restraints on society, okay, we've got that nailed down, but beyond the law, you are free to do whatever you want to do without restraint from anyone. We recognize the law controls us in certain ways in order to maintain copacetic environment in society. But beyond the law, you're free to do what you want to do. And in the law of liberty, that's external. The law of freedom is where everything starts. And when you use your volition under the law of freedom to violate personal standards, family standards, cultural standards, national standards, legal standards, then you have become a vulgar. And you're full of sound and fury. People who are subjects of tyranny do not have rights, and as a result, they are not happy due to the absence of liberty. This same idea was extended to the Constitution, wherein its preamble, the desire to, quote, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, are mentioned in the effort to, quote, form a more perfect union. Now, what we discover is that liberty refers to decisions made externally within the commonwealth of one's culture, society, or government. On the other hand, freedom is internal with regard to one's volition. The individual has free will and may use it to make personal decisions on every issue, subject, or idea that requires a response. You got any ideas? You can function under those. Law of freedom. And when those thoughts are founded in establishment viewpoint, or better, the Word of God, they are sacrosanct as far as God is concerned, and He honors it wherever it's used. In James's context, freedom is the correct translation. James is presenting examples of situations that challenge one's capacity to act by choice rather than by determination. For those choices to adhere to divine desires, one must acquire working objects that inspire adherence to divine guidance. Divine guidance is not possible for anyone unless they have working objects. Divine guidance comes from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit brings things to your attention. Whatever the situation is, you get recalled by the Holy Spirit. He lights something up in the pathways of the brain, brings it up into the conscious mind, and you think, "Now, I got to do it that way. That's a good idea. I'll do it that way." Well, what if that's not in your inventory? What is it that the Holy Spirit can do for a person right after they're saved? I'm just asking. What is it that you can do? I'm just 5 minutes ago, I placed my personal faith in Jesus Christ. I have salvation. I avoid the lake of fire, and I go to heaven when I die. Praise Jesus. Now, let's all move out of this building and go out and let's go down north of Del Mar. Let's go over in Illinois, on the other side of the river. You're taking with you all of the behavior patterns that you built up to that point. It's who you are, except the fact you're saved. But what kind of divine viewpoint do you have? How do you know what a good decision is? When I'm challenged with some incoming data, how am I to evaluate that? All I know is who I am and what I know right now. So the evangelist goes out, and Billy Graham was good at this. He would fill up stadia across the country, and tens of thousands would show up, and he would give a crystal clear presentation of the gospel. And those that would come down, therefore, will welcome into the family of God. Here's a book, find a church. That was the deal. What do they know? Why do they say, find a church? If you couldn't say, we've got about 3 churches that we think you ought to go to. Well, that's doggone hunt. Just tell them, let the Holy Spirit, who now is inside of their souls, the Holy Spirit will guide them eventually to where they need to be if they are positive. Do you know that? Look, where did you go when you were saved? Well, I was saved as a child, and I think my great-grandparents founded the First Baptist Church of Troy. I'm not sure, but it was organized in 1848. That was before the war. And then my dad was in the cradle roll, and I was in the cradle roll, and Shane was in the cradle roll, and all this. And therefore, what did I know at age 10? I knew that I was saved, and I went to heaven when I died. That's all I knew. How about you? Then we went to Sunday school. In Sunday school, I picked up a few things. How about you? But I'm listening to other people in Sunday school. They do that one day a week, and then they flip the thing from Nashville, and they do another subject next week. That was my theological training. How about you? Where did you go? Was your inventory of ideas enlarging
week by week by week by week? Or did you just learn the gospel over and over? When did you decide, I want to know more about the Bible? Because I believe that it contains information that would be beneficial to me if I can acquire it in my soul and apply it in my personal life. When did you do that? But that law of freedom is what got you here. Liberty is the environment that exists in an open society. Freedom has to do with one's independent volition. Each person is free to make his own decisions from his own free will. Do you either like this or not? I do not want to organize my soul and my inventory of ideas around biblical things. Okay, that's the law of liberty. Law of freedom. That's the law of freedom. That's volition functioning internally. And you decide, look, that's the law of freedom says you're free to reject this. That's the way it goes. Nobody's holding a gun. God, all right, you're saved, but now listen, you've got that grace pipeline and justice is going to protect righteousness. Okay. In that context, Abram used his free will to believe in Messiah before he left Ur. He was a free agent with volition with which he made the decision to place his faith in the working object of the Messiah for salvation. That got him on the road. So this we have recently noted in Genesis 15:6, and here's an expanded translation. And he, that's Abram, already had been caused to believe. That's the hiphil causative active perfect tense. This occurred in the past. So when you're looking at Genesis 15:6, it's not in the same context of the previous verses 1 through 5. It's a reiteration of how Abraham got saved. So we're going to go back in time. And he, Abram, already had been caused to believe. That's aman, the hiphil causative active perfect tense. That means it occurred in the past. That means it was in Ur. That means it was Genesis 11. And he believed in Jehovah, Yahweh. And he, God, kept on crediting, that's kashav, that's the kal imperfect, action not finished, crediting it, faith alone in Messiah alone, to him, Abram, for righteousness, the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of faith in Messiah. Genesis 11. Now the working object for salvation is Jesus Christ, referred to in the Tanakh as Jehovah or Yahweh. The Jews refrained from pronouncing the divine name and opted instead for Adonai, which translated in Scripture is my Lord. So in James 2:21, Abraham's application of the law of freedom finds its working object in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And this inventory inspired him to go through the process of sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. Well, that brings us to document number 46, paragraph C, the working objects. That's our subject when we come back from tea and crumpets at 10 till the hour.